Good morning, everyone.
All right.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then chapter 2, verse 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Let's pray. Father, one of the most beautiful truths in Scripture is that truth of the universal church, of those of us who are still living here on the earth, the church militant, and those who are with you now, the church triumphant. And whenever we gather on Sunday, Father, we are brought before your throne, along with those believers who have preceded us into your very presence. We praise you and we worship you, knowing that one day, Lord, we too will be part of the church triumphant. Father, I know that many in our congregation have lost loved ones over this past year, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak comfort to them, especially in regard to their loved ones who knew Jesus, that we would rejoice in the hope of reunion, Lord, and that they would remember that just as surely as we are worshiping you right now from this place, they are worshiping before you in heaven. And in that we rejoice. Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, you would give us understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we're going to be looking at a theology of the human body and about what God has to say as to how we should regard and treat the human body. Of course, any theology of the human body has to begin in the very beginning with God's creation of human beings in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told in a summary way about the creation of human beings. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're given a more detailed account. The first truth we learn about human beings from Genesis chapter 1 is that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Then in Genesis chapter 2, the more detailed account of the creation of human beings, we learn that unlike God, who is spirit, human beings are composed of both body and spirit. And speaking of the creation of the man, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So the first human being that God creates is the man, and God sculpts the man from that which is physical, the dust of the earth, and then breathes into this physical creation, into this physical body of the man, the breath of life or spirit of life. The Hebrew word translated as breath here is ruach, which can be translated as breath, spirit, or wind, depending on the context. What's significant about this creation of the physical body, so far as our understanding of the human body is concerned, is that God refers to the physical body alone as man before he breathes the spirit of life into man. Theologian Jean-Claude Larchet points out in his excellent book, Theology of the Body, that biblically speaking, this means that the physical body is regarded as an essential part of what it means to be a human being, even before God breathes into that physical body the spirit of life. While it was only after God breathed the breath of life, adding the spirit to the body, that man was fully formed and became a living being, the essential need for the body in order for human beings to be what God intended them to be is indicated by God's reference to the physical body alone as man before the Spirit's given. This expressed intention of God that the physical body is essential to the definition of what it will mean to be a human being, since God refers to the body alone as man before the Spirit is given, reminded me of the additional reality that even though Adam was formed first, God's intention was always that human beings made in His image and likeness would be male and female. We find that intent expressed in the summary account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when we're told, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created man, male and female. He created them." The Renaissance artist Michelangelo portrays this truth beautifully in his famous painting of God's creation of Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. In the painting, as God reaches out His finger to touch the finger of Adam, Michelangelo pictures the woman and even the descendants of Adam and Eve as being in the mind of God at the same time God creates the man. So the fullness of mankind, made in the image and likeness of God, male and female, is already recognizably present with the creation of the man, even before the woman has been added. The truth Michelangelo was expressing was that the woman was not an afterthought in the mind of God, but was always intended. As another expression of this original intent for both male and female, the reproductive organs of the man are already present in Michelangelo's painting, even though the woman hasn't been created yet. The reproductive organs have been given to the man in anticipation of the creation of the woman. So in the Bible's origin account of human beings, we are told that human beings were created as a union of body and spirit, with neither body nor spirit by itself being sufficient to define a human being. As Hans-Urs von Balthasar tells us, this was done because man was intended to be God's mirror, His image and likeness. Man as a whole is not an archetype of being and spirit, Balthasar writes, but the image of being and of spirit. This is the simple reason why man's being, even in its origin, is already form which does not curtail the spirit and its freedom, but which is identical with them. So from the beginning, human beings were created as embodied spirits. The only time of separation between the body and the spirit of a human being is physical death, a consequence of Adam's sin, and an unnatural separation. During this time of unnatural separation, the Bible reveals that the spirit goes to a place of either temporary punishment or reward, while the physical body goes into the grave awaiting resurrection and reunification with the spirit. So essential to our understanding of human beings is that human beings were originally created as embodied spirits. They exist as embodied spirits from the moment of conception and continue as embodied spirits until the separation of physical death. After the resurrection of the dead, when the spirit separated at death is reunited with the reconstituted body, human beings will continue into eternity as embodied spirits, either in the new heaven and the new earth in communion with God, or eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. What then are the ramifications of these creation facts regarding human beings so far as the physical human body is concerned? Well, first of all, it means that a human being in his or her entirety, which means both body and spirit, has dignity and worth. This dignity and worth are inherent within human beings because, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us, human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. And because human beings, as embodied spirits, were created in the image and likeness of God, Psalm 8, verse 4 tells us that God has crowned human beings with glory and honor. And it's vital to remember that the creation of human beings in the image and likeness of God doesn't just apply to the spiritual nature of human beings, but to the physical nature of human beings as well, to the totality of a human being as embodied spirit. The physical body is not simply incidental to a human being. It is not a temporary housing for the spirit, as Buddhism, Hinduism, the New Age movement, and other false religions teach. Rather, the physical body is essential to what it means to be a human being. Because based on the definition at creation, a human being is an embodied spirit. The Bible tells us that God is spirit, that the angels were created and continue to be spirit beings. But God originally created human beings not as solely spirit beings, but as embodied spirit beings. This was God's original design for human beings. This will be the eternal state of human beings. To be a human being, by definition, is to be an embodied spirit. As a result, since God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," and the man was then created as an embodied spirit, it is this embodied spirit, not simply the spirit, that has been created in the image and likeness of God. Which means that not only is our spirit meant to reveal God, but our physical body also reveals God. That's because the whole human being, body and spirit, has been created in the image and likeness of God. To understand how the physical human body also reveals truths about God, we need to speak of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes a subtle but important distinction between human beings and Jesus as a human being in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul tells us in that verse that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. By which statement, Paul is telling us that when we see Jesus Christ, we see the invisible God fleshed out. Paul makes the point again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, when he writes, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." On the other hand, human beings have been made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Human beings have been made in the image of God. This distinction between is and in is important and means that when people see Jesus Christ in the flesh, they see God. He is the image of the invisible God. Whereas when people see a human being in the flesh, they see characteristics of God. We've been made in the image. Jesus is the image. We've been made in the image. But that brings up an intriguing theological possibility. Since Jesus, as the Son of God in the flesh, is the express image of God, does that mean that the physical bodies of human beings were originally created in the image of the physical body that the Son of God would take on? To put it another way, which was in the mind of God first? God the Son in bodily form, or human beings in bodily form? After all, since everything simply is for God, because God is the eternally present I am, then the Son's taking on a bodily form within creation and human beings being made in the likeness of the Son's bodily form were both eternally intended in the mind of God, which means something wonderful. It means that we human beings have the physical bodies we have because the Son of God would take on the physical body that he would take on, which would then mean quite literally that we have been made in regard to our physical bodies in the image of the physical body that had been prepared for God the Son. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the writer quotes from Psalm 40, verse 6, as words spoken prophetically by God the Son regarding the preordained creation of Christ's physical body. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, the Son says. And as Revelation 13, verse 8 tells us, this physical body that the Son would take on and which would be sacrificed for us was intended from the foundation of the world. As a result, if our physical bodies were literally made in the image of the physical body in which the Son of God would become incarnate, this provides further understanding as to why the human body is given the reverence it's given in the Bible. Namely, because the human body is the image of that body in which the Son of God would come. And we see this high regard for the human body from the very beginning, even after the fall. In the book of Genesis, we're told that the taking of a human life is a capital offense. Whether it's a human being who takes the life of another human being or an animal that takes the life of a human being. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And then listen to the reason God gives at the end of verse 6. "For in the image of God, he made man." That's why it's a capital offense to take a human life, because human beings composed of both body and spirit have been made in the image of God. And that's true for a human being even before a human being is born, even while the human being is still in the womb. Exodus 21, verses 21 through 25 tell us, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." The punishment for the taking of the life of a child in the womb or causing harm to that child in the womb was the same as the punishment which applied to taking the life or causing physical harm to an adult. And that's because all human beings, from the moment of conception, have been made in the image of God. And that means there is a dignity and worth in a human being that equally applies to both body and spirit. It is a value that applies to our entire being, Jean-Claude Larcher writes in his book, Theology of the Body. For our soul and body belong to one person. The fact that body and spirit are the one person also confers on the body a spiritual dimension and value, which means that the human body can no longer be seen as a purely physical substance, nor be separated from the man or woman whose body it is. This is why in the Christian belief in resurrection, it is possible for a person to reacquire the same body in the resurrection that had been provisionally separated from the soul by death. Larchet's words echo those of the early church theologian Gregory of Nyssa, who wrote in his book On the Soul and the Resurrection that the soul and the body compose the one person and have one and the same beginning. The one does not go before, nor the other come later. In other words, the spirit of a human being does not pre-exist the physical body, a truth in direct conflict with the teachings about the spirit and the body that exist in Hinduism, Buddhism, and other false belief systems. Nor does the physical body pre-exist the giving of the spirit. The spirit of a human being is created at the very same time as the physical body, at the moment of conception. As a result of this unified origin of body and spirit, the spirit has associational memory of the body. even after the body and the spirit are separated at physical death, Gregory of Nyssa writes. So that when Christ calls for the resurrection of the body, Gregory continues, the spirit will draw together the different elements of the body to resurrect the one body from which the spirit was separated at death. This will happen no matter how great the dissolution of the different elements of the body, nor even if they are not all in one place. Because the spirit always remembers and even has separated connection with the body of which it was a part. As an illustration, Gregory goes on to refer to clay containers that have been made by a potter. He writes, let not all vessels be the same, but one a big storage jar, one a widened pitcher, another a plate or bowl. Let these belong not to all one man, but let each have its own master. To one belongs the jar, to another the pitcher, to another the plate or bowl. As long as each is in one piece, they are recognized by their owners. If they are smashed, nonetheless, the possessors can still, even from the fragments, know what from the storage jar is and which piece is from the drinking cup. If all the different pieces should be mixed into the unworked clay, the fragments which have previously been worked can still be distinguished from the unworked clay. Similarly, each man is a kind of vessel, which undoubtedly has in its particular form much difference from the others of its kind. When the vessel is dissolved, the spirit which has possessed it, or the potter who originally formed it, continues to recognize the spirit's own vessel just as well from the mere remains. The spirit always knows its own body, just as it did when it cohered in its shape prior to the physical death, and the spirit is not deceived concerning its own body after the dissolution. Even if the individual elements of the body drives them far away from one another, nonetheless, the spirit will be present with each, holding on to its own by cognitive power and remaining with it until the separated elements are combined again into the same body to reconstitute what was dissolved. This union of body and spirit as one person is also why the spirit of the one person returning in a different body, which is referred to as reincarnation, is an impossibility. We cannot be different persons successively, nor have different identities at different times. Created by God in a one-time creation to be the one person that we are, there is an inseparable link between our body and spirit, which is the point Gregory of Nyssa was making. Our body and spirit are the body and spirit of the one person God created us to be. Our resurrection body, which will replace our present corruptible body, will be different in regards to condition and mode of existence, but not as regards personal identity. It is our present body that will rise again and experience perfection, Gregory of Nyssa points out. Additionally, this unified identity of a human being as body and spirit means not only that reincarnation is an impossibility, but that transgenderism is also an impossibility. The body and spirit each human being is given at conception is the body and spirit of the one person God created us to be. This means in terms of both our sexual identity and gender that we are and always will be either male in body and spirit or female in body and spirit. The body and the spirit are not like Legos that can be interchanged with one another. They are perfectly matched to one another as the one person God created us to be. Even if you cut off parts of your body or try to add parts to your body, this mutilation will not change the essence of who you truly are. Your body is never a separate gender from your spirit, but is in fact a physical expression of your spirit, a physical expression of the man or the woman God created you to be. Which doesn't mean that people can't experience confusion regarding their sexual identity or gender. The reality of sin and the brokenness of our world opens human beings up to multiple expressions of psychological fragmentation. But that psychological confusion regarding sexual identity or gender, which some may experience, in no way changes the reality of that person's true sexual identity or gender. The person with XY chromosomes is a male, boy, man in terms of his body and spirit, and will always be a male, boy, man. The person with XX chromosomes is a female, girl, woman in terms of body and spirit, and will always be a female, girl, woman. Our gender is not something we can choose or change. It is a God-determined eternal reality, which means then that the genuine loving action is not to affirm the sexual identity gender confusion and support a confused person's belief in a lie, as many in our culture falsely believe and even want to force upon us. The loving action is to attempt to discover why the sexual identity gender confusion has occurred and then try to help the person embrace the sexual identity gender of which the chromosomes are the determiner and the physical body a true expression. So as I hope you can see by now, the perspective on what it means to be a human being, of what it means to be a human being and how we view the human body has many practical ramifications, the consequences of which we are seeing play out in our world today. Issues such as contraception, abortion, medically assisted suicide, cremation, tattooing, body piercing, homosexuality, transgenderism, all flow out of what people believe about what it means to be a human being and how we view the human body. What we believe about the essence of human beings and the dignity of the human body makes a difference. And how we treat our bodies and the bodies of other human beings is determined by what we believe about the human body. The truth has always been that there is no higher view of the human body, nor of what it means to be a human being, than that which we find in the Bible and the Judeo-Christian worldview. It is that worldview based on the Bible's teachings that countries with a Christian heritage have inherited and under which they have flourished. It is that worldview that the Western Christian world has been gradually abandoning since the so-called Enlightenment, and especially in the last 60 years. America and the Western world have been experiencing the dehumanizing, destabilizing, and accelerating effects of that abandonment. The catastrophic consequences, if we do not turn back to truth, are still ahead. Our responsibility then as Christians, as Jesus said, is to be salt and light, to understand, explain, and defend the biblical truth of what it means to be a human being, as well as the dignity and worth of the human body, both in life and in death. And then we must live and act according to that truth, making choices that will be increasingly countercultural, that will sometimes cost us, and yet which will in the end light the way forward to that which was lost. Let's pray. You know, one of the reasons why Satan hates your body so, why he wants to lead you to do things that will disfigure and dishonor your body, why he wants to destroy the body, because the Son of God took on human flesh. And so he hates us. And we often cooperate with his destructive plans because of our failure to understand the dignity and worth of what it means to be a human being and to have a human body. A dignity and worth that is present at conception, during all of life, and even in death. Our culture used to understand that. Our culture is losing sense of that truth. And you are seeing the consequences. You're seeing all the ways in which human beings are disfiguring and mutilating and abusing their bodies. the respect that was once shown a human body by the one who possessed it and those around that person is being lost. And the destruction that we have seen begin will even grow worse unless we repent, unless we turn from that demeaning view of the body and once again begin to accept and acknowledge the reality that we have been created in the image and likeness of God, that both our body and our spirit reflects that image. And so ask God to help you understand that truth and defend that truth and live according to that truth. In truth, your body is not your own. It belongs to the one who made it. Honor God with your body and with your spirit, which belonged to God, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And then maybe you know people who are really struggling with their gender identity, with their sexual identity. Ask God to move in their lives to help them see truth. Not to continue to live according to a lie that will not in the end make life better for them. To learn to move against their brokenness into the reality of who God created them to be. And Father God, I pray that you would be exalted, that you would be honored as we begin to see and treat our bodies and the bodies of those around us with the reverence that is due. Now, while you are continuing to talk with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet trusted in this God for your salvation, who knew you before you were born, who knit you together in your mother's womb. God didn't create you in order to send you to hell. He created you that you might come to know him. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross. That the brokenness that's present in us human beings, the sins we have committed, can find forgiveness and healing. But that healing only comes through Jesus. And it only comes about in line with your choice. Love can't be forced. It has to be chosen. If you want that relationship with God, a relationship of love that can begin now and go on into eternity, this is your opportunity.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.